Good morning, everybody. Many people in our era have many warm thoughts about Jesus and haven't given their lives to him yet. Isn't that weird? Warm thoughts about Jesus. And you know, even people who hate religion never say anything bad about Jesus. It's just not politically correct. The reason is, of course, there's nothing bad to say about him. But it's interesting that people would listen to him and nod and think that that's a very good thing and then not give their lives to him. And one of the reasons is because he says things we just flat don't like. I mean, we like some stuff, but then he'll make us make choices and we don't want to be forced into a corner to make choices. Choices that prioritize what he says over what we experience in this age. Choices that prioritize what he says over what we experience in this age. It is those kinds of statements that he made that pushed people into corners and forced them to deal with issues they didn't want to deal with. And I don't know how you've noticed, I've noticed in my life, I have this really tenacious old will that does not want to be forced to make a choice regarding anything it likes. Am I the only one here with that problem? No? Okay, so we know what that feels like. That's why people, when they got right down to it, you know, they liked the nice things, or things they agreed with about what Jesus said. But then when he would make them make choices, they didn't like. For instance, an example is when the rich young ruler came to him and said, how can I inherit eternal life? And, well, what do you think the Bible says, said Jesus? And he says, well, this and this and this and this and this. See, the guy was thinking Jesus was going to congratulate him on being such a cool guy. Because in those days, if you were wealthy and religious, that was the top of the heap. That meant that God was on your side. You had money. That meant he was blessing you. He was approving of everything you did, which, by the way, is a common, just a sidebar here, that's a very common myth, that if you have a bunch of money, God approves of you. That's a very common myth. And if you don't have money or you've lost a bunch of money, that God does not approve of you. That's that whole idea. Well, this rich young ruler came and Jesus said, one more thing. I want you to give away everything and follow me. And it says the guy went away. He was very sad. Why? Because he had so much. It's an odd juxtaposition of phrases. He was sad because he was so wealthy. I don't find that to be a very American sentiment. Yeah? Jesus makes people make choices. Another example is in Luke 14, where he said, there were a bunch of people following along with him, you know, and they were all, you know, he was popular at the time. And he turned around to him and he said, listen, if you don't hate all of your other relationships on earth, and he lists all the most intimate ones, the family relationship. If you don't hate all those people by comparison to your love for me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Pick up your cross and follow me. And again, you know, that's not one of our little blessing loaf things on the windowsill where we pull out the card and read it as a blessing for the day. That's not in there. And one of the things that Jesus constantly made people face was not that they shouldn't love the people around them. It's impossible to love another human being too much. It is impossible to love another human being too much. Don't get the wrong message from Jesus. But it is very possible to love God too little. And that's really, it's the difference between the two, not the fact that you love another human too much. That's not the problem. It's that you don't think about God at all, let alone love him more than others. And so that's why Jesus brings this up. He says, listen, there are good things in this age, but you need to be able to make a choice. Are you about this age? Are you about this world? Are you about this thing here, or are you about me? Because this thing here is rebelling against me. This age, this world, this cosmos, the human soul, apart from God's grace, is in rebellion against God. So one of the things that Jesus said that made people not like him was, you're going to have to make a choice. It's either me or the world. If you come to me, if you lose your life here in this age, for me, you will gain the entire next age, the new heavens and the new earth, the regeneration, the new world, the everything. He says, you'll gain it all, but it will look like you're losing it now. It will look exactly like you're losing everything now. You might die in poverty and torture. So which is it going to be? Are you going to trust me or not? And isn't it interesting how often, even in our affluent Western culture, God finds ways of making us make those choices. And isn't it interesting how many times people who thought they had a strong faith discovered it wasn't as strong as they thought it was when a bunch of stuff got taken away? And when they had to realize, I either have to trust the Lord or not, one or the other. Now, we're in the book of Revelation, which is an expansion on what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse about the end of the world. And it's a description of what happens in the last few years of human history. And I want you to get something as we work through the book of Revelation. I want you to understand that it is God pushing the entire creation and all the earth dwellers, the earthers, the earth dwellers, who, now that's the designation for people who won't come to him, who don't belong to him. They're not his people. They're the people who won't come to him. He's pushing them into this exact same decision. He's saying, it's either going to be me or the world. And then a leader arises within the world who sort of replaces God, anti-Christ, anti meaning replacement, not meaning against, but replacement Christ. And so there's this entire false thing that takes place that promises this age, and God is saying, make up your mind, earth. He comes into the entire creation, and that's what the revelation is about. It's about God pushing the physical creation and the human beings on the earth, who are the stewards of the earth, pushing them to the point of making a choice. And we see in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation, we're going to do two whole chapters, we see here the judgment of God poured out, and I want you to get the feeling for what's going on. He's pushing them, and he's pushing it into a corner. So, chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation, if you'll turn there, if you haven't already. This is the seventh seal, the opening of the seventh seal, and we will see six judgments. They're called the trumpet judgments. The seals we've talked about the last few weeks were wax seals on a scroll in the vision that the Apostle John received, and the scroll itself is the final history of humanity, how God deals with the evil of the world, how God deals and brings it all to a close. That's what's on the scroll. We've seen the seals being opened up for the past few weeks, and these are preliminary judgments. Now we're on the seventh one of the seals. So I want you to picture in your mind a scroll that's just about ready to pop open so that you can read it. It's the seventh seal, the last seal is being opened. Now when that seal is opened, the events that take place are the beginning of what's written on the scroll, okay? And it starts with the trumpet judgments. And there's a series of seven of them. We're going to look at six of them, the first six of those seven, here in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. So back into the vision, chapter 8 of the book of Revelation. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. In this interlude, you might ask yourself, why in the world would there be silence at a time like this? Don't you wonder? I mean, we're used to reading it, and so we take it for granted that, there was silence for half an hour, you know. There were no kids. You know. No, we just take that for granted, but this is a dramatic pause. It's an interesting thing when you want to get someone's attention. Isn't it interesting? Silence really does the job. It really does. Silence will do the job. We all think yelling will do the job. That'll get people's attention. Not so. When God is silent, we listen all the more. Sidebar. Is God silent to you right now? I mean, really, seriously, think about your life. Think what you're asking him. Think what you're dealing with. Is he being silent to you? Do you know that doesn't mean he's not there? It means he really appreciates it when you listen really, really hard. You know? It means that the time you spend talking to him and listening and the silence that he lets happen, and a half hour of silence, that is a lot of silence. Seriously, it is. Especially when you're expecting the world to come to an end. A half hour of silence. And it's to get to just everybody listen carefully, you know, this incredible, powerful silence. Do not underestimate the need for the silence of God in your life. Over and over and over, listen for the silence. Doesn't mean he's not there. It means he wants you to listen more and more and more. Learn to relax in that silence instead of agitating and thinking he's gone. Because that's what we all do. We think he's gone if he's not talking. Yeah? So they have a half hour of silence. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. That's a large gold pan, shallow pan that they put incense in. They put coals from the altar on these, and then they would sprinkle incense, powdered incense, and it would immediately ignite and would make this aromatic cloud would rise. And it was a symbol of prayer. It was a symbol of the prayers of the saints. This angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. Whoa! You know, they're watching this, it seems, it's so cool, you know, and it's prayer, right? And a symbol of the prayer of the saints that are there praying on the earth, you know, in this horrible time. And all of a sudden he puts coals from the altar in the censer, and then very odd thing he does, he turns and throws it onto the earth in the vision, and it hits the earth and it starts these judgments. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. This is all in the vision. And they were thrown onto the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass, it means vegetation in general, not just grass, was burned up. And a second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then a third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers of the fresh water here, and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, which is the word for bitterness. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. And then a fourth angel blew his trumpet. These one right after another. They're building on each other. And a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of their light was darkened, and a third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So everything, these first four just run right after another, boom, 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 and it's a judgment on the actual physical creation. Not because the creation itself has sinned against God. Actually, the creation hasn't sinned against God. We have, but we're the stewards of the creation. And when you're the steward before God, and he says, you are the one I'm holding responsible, then when you do that which is evil, the evil affects that which is around you. It's the way it works. You can complain about it if you like. It will do you no good. It's just the way it works. And so the earth is hurting. These first four are a judgment. These first four trumpets are a judgment on the land, the sea, the fresh water, and the light. And they're all reduced by a third. Now, don't get hung up on the percentages here. It was 25% in the previous judgments, and now it's 30%. And people say, well, is that 30% of what's left over after the 25% was gone? Or, you know, let me get out my calculator. Yet leave your calculator at home. This is the book of Revelation we're talking about here. This is a vision. We're supposed to get the impression that God is taking more and more and more, and so there's less and less and less places for humans to hide their idolatry. That's what's happening here. Humans are getting are having less and less control and blessing from the created order that God gave to them. Why? Because they've turned away from God. And they've not given him the glory for creating what he created, and he's basically saying that I'm taking it back. And so they have less room basically to run away from him. That's what we're supposed to be finding from this. And then I looked, verse 13, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. This is for John's benefit, the eagle. And he's basically saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. He's saying, this looks bad, but whoa. And whoa, by the way, in the Bible is a technical term. It means a really bad thing is going to take place, and it's a personal kind of badness. It's not external badness. It's a very internal, horrible, personal kind of judgment from God. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Very serious. And we're going to look at now two increased judgments, two of the three that the eagle is mentioning, we're going to look at, and then we'll see the last one in the weeks to come. But chapter 9 covers these first two of the last three that the eagle talks about. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he, now the star then represents some creature, some spirit creature. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. You've heard the phrase pit of hell? That's from the pit of hell. You know, we say stuff like that. That's actually a biblical term. There is a thing called the abyss. In Greek, the abuso. And it is a real place in the spirit realm in which evil is incarcerated. Personal evil. And by the way, evil is personal. Calamity is impersonal. Evil actually has personality. And these demons that are hidden here and kept in bondage here are unutterably horrible creatures that have turned away from God. They used to be angels. They turned away from God, followed Satan, and that's what's in here. And what God is going to do, and you'll see this again in the Revelation, is he uncorks this place and allows evil to come out and begin to judge the evil that's on the earth. And I'll just tell you where we're going, and you'll see a little bit maybe. The evil that people do in our world is a copying of listening to the same evil that Satan has always done. And so worshiping anything except God is a form of demon worship, one way or another. For more or less evil looking, it's still all demon worship. So what's going to happen is the Lord is saying, you like demons, do you? Well, then let me let out the big boys. Because what you've been worshiping all this time, even though I've warned you and I've protected you from them all this time, you've been actually worshiping demons, and I've told you over and over and over about it, so let me show you what they're really like. And these demons are no friends of humanity. They're going to try and kill humanity. They actually kill their own worshipers. The demons kill their own worshipers. That's what they want to do. They want to destroy humans because humans are created in God's image. They're the only creature in God's image. Angels are not in God's image. Humans are. And so the demons hate God. The closest thing they could do to kill him is to kill you, to kill humans. And so that's what they delight to do, and that's what's going to happen in these two judgments. So out of this comes smoke, out of the abyss. From the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts onto the earth, and they were given power. Notice they didn't have the power, they were given it. They were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. And in the Middle East, scorpions are several inches long. But they don't usually kill you. They would kill a baby, maybe. But usually a scorpion sting wouldn't kill you, but it would sure make you miserable. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. When people say, are these literal locusts? In the vision, they look like locusts. But when you read the context, they're demons. Okay? And we don't know all about, you know, how that works. But in the vision, obviously, locusts are a judgment. In the Old Testament, a locust plague is always a judgment. And even in recent times, well, relatively, in the 1800s in Algiers, there was a locust plague, lasted several days, and a locust cloud, 4 miles wide and 200 feet thick, descended on a portion of Algiers. And it didn't kill the people. What it did was destroy the vegetation, so the people died of starvation. 200,000 people died of famine in the following year because of the 3-day locust plague. So locust in the Old Testament, always a sign of judgment. That's why it's used here in symbolic form. But in reality, these are demonic things that God has allowed to come out and to torment humanity. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people. Now notice that there's already been a huge judgment against the earth. No more of that right now. This is going to go against humans, human beings who hate God. They were allowed to torment people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember from chapter 7, the people who belong to the Lord. They were allowed, these creatures were allowed to torment them for 5 months, which is roughly, by the way, the lifespan of a locust. But the reason he says 5 months here is so that we realize there's a beginning and an ending to this thing. Okay? But they're not allowed to kill them. And in their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not be able to find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Imagine that. Now, just imagine that. A lot of people consider death to be an escape. And they're seeking death and can't die. They can't die. We don't often think of that as a form of a curse. You can't die. If someone came to you and said, I'm going to make it so you can't die, wouldn't you think to yourself, wow, that's kind of cool. Maybe I'll be like Superman. No, I'm not going to make it so you can't hurt. I'm going to make it so you can't stop the hurt. That is just a terrible judgment. A terrible judgment. Brought about by demons that the people had been worshiping, as we're going to see in a minute. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. The teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots and horses rushing into battle, very loud. And then their tails, they had tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months was in their tails. And they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. So these, remember, this is personal stuff. These are real creatures. And there's an angel of the bottomless pit. His name is, in Hebrew, Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. It means destroyer. The first woe is past. We'll see again the war horse motif. This is one of the passages where people, and I'll just tell you up front, this is one of the passages where people say, well, maybe this is modern warfare, you know, maybe like these are helicopters or something, because of the noise. And, you know, but it doesn't say that. And I think we need to be careful not to overinterpret. In fact, I'm going to mention that in just a minute again. Just read it for what it is. These are demonic creatures who've been given power to cause physical pain. Just take it for that for a moment. And they're supposed to be terrifying. That's why they look so bad. It's supposed to be a terrifying thing. It will be terrifying when it happens. And that's basically all we're supposed to pick up out of this for now. So the first one passes. Now, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates. Now, that's the eastern border of the Roman Empire in that era. The eastern border was their most vulnerable border, because it's where the Parthians were. So anybody hearing this at the era in which this was written would think to themselves, uh-oh, a war is going to happen, because the Parthian border was the east, the Euphrates River, and God is basically saying here, I'm going to release something you're really scared of. I'm going to bring something against you that is going to overwhelm you. Like they were afraid the Parthians would overwhelm them. Okay, but take it as not as the literal Parthians or any literal army per se necessarily, just something huge, overwhelming, multiple, and frightening. And he says that's what's going to happen. Release the four angels, releasing they've been prepared for this. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now death does come. And so in this judgment, human beings are dying and 30% of the human population. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, which is 200 million. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. Those who rode them, they wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire, sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. They're like horrible-looking dragon creatures. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, the sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths. Notice the horses doing the killing. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. I mean, you just visualize this, and it's utterly terrifying to think of this. By the way, Roman war horses were weapons. Their horses were weapons, and they knew this. They trained them to bite. They sharpened their hooves to razor sharp, and they put armor under their stomachs to keep them from being stabbed when they would rise up, and they would literally chop people to pieces as they went through opposing armies. So a horse, a war horse in those days, not just a horse you rode into battle, a war horse was a living weapon. And in this vision, you see this. However, notice again that in both this and the previous one, this is a demonic thing. And once again, we get people who want to say, well, this is modern day warfare. Maybe he was looking at a newsreel, you know, video of some modern future war. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that, and I wouldn't. You can speculate all you want, but that's not what you're supposed to get out of this. You know, people sometimes will say, well, since that's the way it's going to be, I'm never going to ride in a helicopter. Or that's the way it's going to be, I'm never going to go. Trying to somehow avoid what he's talking about here. That's not the point. It's not why it was written. The reason it was written is to show the supernatural power of evil in a very practical sense, which I'll talk about more in a minute. And notice that the crux of this, this is why I read all the way through two chapters, because we want to get to verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9. You got to get all the way there in order to get the moral of the story. The moral of the story is not how do we identify the locusts or the horses. The moral of the story, he gives it to us. Why is this taking place? It's to push these people to the point of admitting that they are idolaters, which they refuse to do. Look at this, verse 20. This is the crux of everything. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor did they give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, all the stuff of the creation that they're worshiping, see? It cannot see and it cannot hear and it cannot walk. God is always saying, I'm the living God. You're worshiping dead gods, which means you're worshiping demons. And nor did they repent of the activities that come from worshiping the wrong God. What are those activities? Murder, sorceries, sexual immorality, and thefts. These are broad headings of behaviors. It's just absolutely terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. And they refuse the hardness of their heart, even though the things they're worshiping are killing them, the hardness of their heart still makes them hate God. Let me mention two things, and then I'll mention five things, and then I'm going to mention just one more thing. Is that okay? Is that okay? Can we do that? All right. A couple of interpretive thoughts when you're reading stuff like this out of the Revelation. The first is this. I've already alluded to it. Do not overinterpret it. You miss the forest for the trees in the book of Revelation real easily, and we are the inheritors of 30 or 40 years of prophecy teachings that try to identify down to the last weapon and the last bit of fire and smoke, you know, exactly what these things, and then we get out our newspaper and we say, well, see, this fits here and this fits here and this fits here. Be careful not to overinterpret this. We may be the terminal generation, that's possible, but you gotta understand that the book of Revelation, and I hope you get this, the book of Revelation was not written to convince you that you are in the terminal generation. Do you understand that? Because if it was written for that purpose, it was wasted on the first 2,000 years of church history. Do you understand that? The book of Revelation was not written to convince you that you live in the end times. Now, I know that that's different. I know that when I say that, it's different than a lot of folks interpret and apply the Revelation. Now, let me hasten to add, we may very well be in the end times. I'm not doubting that. The Lord could come back anytime, and it is a lot worse now than it was even 20 years ago. All I'm saying is when you read the Revelation, you've got to understand it wasn't written for the purpose of comparing it with a newspaper so that we could see that we live in the end times. Sometimes it's interesting to do that and to see how much worse humanity is. And there was a time when we didn't have weapons that could destroy a third of mankind. And now we actually have those weapons, which all of a sudden we think it's possible now because we can do it. But it, you know, it would have been possible for God to do it anyway. So the point isn't to convince us of that. So don't overinterpret. Robert Mounts, who wrote an excellent commentary on Revelation, he said this: better to experience the vision as a whole than trivialize it by excessive interpretation of details. So, and that's kind of my philosophy too, as I'm going through it. So don't overinterpret, but second, don't miss the actual message of it. And the actual message here especially, but all through the Revelation, is that God is pressing evil to the wall while offering repentance all along the way. Do you notice that in verse 20? He's offering them repentance, pressing evil to the wall while offering repentance. You know, people read this and they say, well, God is just a God of anger and wrath and, you know. Let me remind you. I want you to imagine something. Do a little thought experiment with me. Imagine a person, a group of people. Make them orcs. I always go to Lord of the Rings in my mind when I think of the stuff in Revelation. It's a great picture. If you know Lord of the Rings, you've seen the movies, think of orcs. I mean, these are ugly, violent creatures who do nothing but kill. Now think that these people have gotten a hold of your kids. And your grandkids, if you've got grandkids. And seriously, they are torturing them to death for no other reason than because these kids love you and belong to you. They're trying to hurt you, and they are torturing your children and your grandchildren to death in front of you. If you had the power to kill those evil people, how long would it take you to use it? If you're like me, not even as long as it takes to think about it. Do we deny to God the feeling of wrath against the evil in this world when we ourselves admit that we would wreak havoc on enemies like this? The liberal God who does not bring judgment against evil is a hopeless, helpless, useless God. He's not the God of the Bible. The real God really loves, and the real God really hates evil. The amazing thing here, friends, is not that God breathes out judgment against evil. It's that he takes so long to do it and allows repentance up until the end, pushing and pushing and bringing it and yet still saying, you can repent. Now, people ask, can they repent and so on? I'm not even going to go there because that's not the moral of this story. That's not what this is about. So please don't, when you read God bringing wrath on evil, don't think to yourself he just wants to judge. If he really wanted to judge, none of us would be here. There is this incredible grace that is actually seen here. Now, let's go back through this, and I want to mention some things as we go in our closing this morning. I'm going to mention five things, and you're thinking, oh boy, strap in. Well, I'll go fast over some of them, but here they are. I'll give them to you up front. I want you to notice how divine judgment is pushing humanity into a corner, five things. I want you to notice the prayer behind it, first of all, the prayer behind it. Secondly, the power under it, which is demonic, as we'll see. The power under it. Third, the sovereignty over it. The sovereignty over it. God controls this thing. It is not out of control. Fourth, the pressure within it. There's a reason for it. There's a pressure that's building for a purpose here. And it's not just destruction. The pressure within it. And finally, the protection from and through it, which comes through Christ. So we're going to talk about those five things. The prayer behind it, the power under it, the sovereignty over it, the pressure within it, and the protection from and through it. Because, and we'll see this all the way through the book of Revelation. So let's start with the prayer. Notice that the whole judgment starts with prayer. Did you see that with the incense? Did you catch that? You mean that God's people are praying that God just kill my enemies? Well, how does that work? How does that work? Are we supposed to pray that God will kill our enemies? Not according to Jesus. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Treat those people who treat you badly, treat them well. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. All the apostles say the same thing. Jesus forgave the men right there who were nailing him to the cross. I could not do that, I don't think. I wish I could. I wish I were as strong as Jesus to be able to forgive people who crucify me. But I get a hangnail and I'm ready to kill somebody. So I'm not there yet. But that's what he says. He says, listen, this is the way I am. You are my people. You pray for your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. You love those who hate you. You give to those who take from you. Just read it. That's another reason people don't like Jesus. It doesn't make sense that he should say this. They all say, oh, well, that'll happen in the future sometime. No, it's now. Well, then how does that fit with the prayers of the saints in chapter 6 under the fifth seal? How long, O Lord? But take note, those people are not saying, we want you to kill our enemies. They're saying, how long are you going to not let justice happen? Well, what's the deal? How is it that prayer brings about judgment when we're not actually praying for the destruction of our enemies? Here's how. What was the Lord's prayer? Remember what the Lord said? Pray this way. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I memorized it in the King James. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we all get all warm and fuzzy about that. We all think to ourselves, well, hallowed be thy name. Whatever that means, I'm sure it's something nice. What it means is, let people know how holy you are. Let your name be known as holy. Hallowed, holy. Let people know how holy. Do you know that the holiness of God would literally consume you on the spot if you actually came into his presence without his grace? Did you know that? When Moses said, I want to see it, God said, I got to protect you from my own glory. Because you are steeped in sin. It permeates you. I would just destroy you just like that. Did you know that? When you say hallowed be thy name and you're praying for his holiness to be known, you are not praying for something that's always pleasant in the life of a believer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come. We think that's just a nice little thing where he comes in and gets voted in as the new governor. And, by the way, he's not on the ticket, and you're going to look far and wide this year don't be looking for Jesus on the ticket. You're praying for sinners one way or another. Yeah? Everybody understand that? Yeah? But when we say, well, I want your will to be done. Did you know that when God's will is really done, what happens to human evil? It's destroyed. And any human being not separated, metaphysically separated from the evil that's in their soul, any human being not metaphysically separated from the evil that's in their soul will be destroyed along with that evil. Do you know that? Do you know that's why God has waited so long? Not willing that any should perish. Did you know how desperate is your plight, my friend, if you have not been separated from your evil? If you have not died and come to life in Christ, if you don't believe in the Lord, do you know that when God's kingdom comes, it's not going to be fun for you because he destroys all evil? His will done on earth as it is in heaven? Same thing. I mean, you can see where this is going. This is an answer to prayer. This is an answer to prayer for all the saints through all the ages. When you pray for God's will to be done in another person's life and you say, Lord, bring that person to you, do you know what you're praying for? You're praying that a war will break out in that person's heart that will maybe be a bloody, awful war in which God will win, but the person will die and come back from the dead. You say, I'm praying for God's will. Let your will be done. Please bring them to you, Lord. And again, we have these warm, fuzzy ideas. Now, in his grace, he doesn't always kill us, and it's not always a horrible thing. But if you've ever, rebirth is a lot like birth. It is not painless, and there's great risk, especially to the people involved in the birthing process, the mom. Rebirth is like birth. That's why they use the metaphor. And I've seen babies born. All of my grandkids and my own two, and none of them were smiling when they came out. Do you ever notice that? I don't think it's all that happy for him at the moment. I think if you ask him, they'd say, no, I want back in there. And mama ain't smiling either, generally, till after it's over. No, we are praying for the right thing, but we think it's always pleasant. And in a fallen age, when God's will is done, it is not always pleasant. It ends up good, but it doesn't always feel that way in the process. So it is, take note, the prayer behind this judgment. Secondly, the power under it. And I already alluded to this, but this is demonic power. And I want you to see, don't overinterpret, as I said. Don't get hung up on how the physical realities of these things can take place, what kind of a war might it be, and so on. It could be that. But the point is, these are demonic powers unleashed. The invisible world is real. The invisible world is real. The spirit realm is real. And hugely evil in many of its contexts. And that is what's being released onto the earth. It is direct demonic interface with the material realm, which is not nearly as common now in our era, but it will be in that era. Direct demonic interface, either by demons directly affecting humans, which they can, or by demons taking over human beings' thinking and then using the human beings' own bodies to wreak havoc on one another. Either way, the point we're supposed to bring out here is not about what kind of human war is this. What we're supposed to hear is God is actually releasing the demons of war onto the earth. Why? Why? It's because human beings have always actually worshiped demons. They've actually said, I don't want to worship God. We'll get to that in a minute. But if you don't worship the Lord, you're actually worshiping something evil, and it doesn't present as evil. Demons don't come along and show you how ugly they are. That's why this vision shows you how ugly they are. Demons come along and say, it's perfectly reasonable that you should not obey God. It's perfectly reasonable that you should get what you want. It's perfectly reasonable that you should not die to yourself. It's perfectly reasonable that you should, if necessary, take that person's life so that you can have what they have. That's all demonic. So the power is actually a demonic power. Don't lose track of that as we try to figure out the warfare stuff. Third, the sovereignty of God over it. Take note. I won't bother to go through it, but you probably have seen clearly that these demons don't have any power that God doesn't give them, which means God actually restrains evil completely and then allows it to do only what he wants done. In a fallen age, he's perfectly legitimate to do that. And the reason I mention that is because he controls evil by restraining it. He does not control evil by creating it. He controls evil by restraining it. It's already there. He simply holds it back and then lets it out to do precisely just this amount of time, prepared for this hour. Stop now. You know, he's running this thing. He's controlling it. His sovereignty is controlling it. And so take note, his sovereignty here means he controls it all. There's nothing out of his control, even when it looks absolutely out of control. There's no human scene in all of history that looks more out of control than this if you're living through it. When you're living through it, it looks totally out of control. That's why he gave us the vision to say, I know it looks like it's out of control. It is not out of control. And you might think your life is out of control. Overwhelming. A tsunami of evil. Because that's kind of what this looks like, this 200 million, you know, that's just not, don't count them up. You know, that's just a tsunami of evil. That's just this overwhelming number, amount of evil. Maybe you feel that way. It is not out of control. Listen, friend, Christian friend, there's not one detail in your life that God is not fully, completely aware of. And the enemy doesn't want you to think that, because if you do, you'll calm down. And he wants you to be agitated. He wants you to be angry. He wants you to not believe that God is doing something good through stuff that hurts. And the Bible says the opposite. Joseph said, you meant it for evil. That's human evil against him. His own brothers sold him into slavery. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That is a powerful verse. God says, I'm sovereign over this, and I know exactly what I'm doing. Secondly, sovereignty means that God is not tame and he is not limited. He's not a tame God. Remember Chronicles of Narnia? In the last battle, King Tyrion, he says, Aslan. Aslan is the lion who's the picture of Christ. Aslan is not a tame lion. A tame lion, we trust a tame lion. Why? Well, because he'll do what we say. But can you trust a lion that won't do what you say? Yes, if he's good, which is at the beginning of the Chronicles of Narnia, where Lucy talks to Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver about who Aslan is. And she says, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, remember the famous line. What, safe? What do you mean, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. Isn't that interesting? So you got to trust God not because he's tame. You do not serve a tame God. He will not tell you ahead of time what he's going to do. He will allow very painful things to happen. He will bring this world to an end. He will pour out and allow evil in an evil world to judge evil. He will do all these things, and he will not ask for your vote, and he will not ask for your permission. And you have to say, do I believe he's good or not? Because he is not safe. But why would you want to serve a safe God anyway? Huh? Why would you want to serve a tame God? See, all the demons pretend to be tame. And that's why people love them. Gods that just do what we want. No, sovereignty means he's not safe, he's not tame, and he's not limited. He does whatever he wants, but it will always be good. And I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again now, I'll say it over and over in Revelation because it needs to be said, the ends justify the means whenever God is doing it. Not always when we do that, but always. The ends do justify the means when God is doing it. You say, how could anything ever justify the evil I've experienced in my life? My friend, you're speaking, you know, with due respect, you're speaking with ignorance. You have no idea what you're talking about. Because the only thing you know is this age. It is not impossible that God could have blessings in store for you that you have no way to even imagine right now. And in fact, that's exactly what the Bible says. So you have to say, will I trust him or not? And that's how he pushes us into a corner. Next, the pressure that is within it. And this is the pressure. Why this pressure? Well, basically the pressure is towards admitting their idolatry. These people, the whole purpose of this is to force them to realize one simple thing. We've been idolaters our whole lives. That's the purpose. That's the pressure. That's the reason. See it over and over in Revelation. The reason he does this is to push humanity to make them realize. Because, see, if he doesn't push them, they'll never realize it. Until the heat is on, you never realize what an idolater you really are. You just think God agrees with you. And then when the heat is on, it burns off the dross, and you realize whether you have real faith or not, or whether you married God for his money, which a lot of people do. A lot of people marry God for the blessings they think they're going to get out of him. And then when it doesn't come through, they divorce him. They fire him. And the demons come along and say, we'll give you what you want right now. And they will for a while, but then they'll kill you. And God says, I won't give you exactly what you want now because that would kill you, but I'll keep you alive forever and you'll be so blessed beyond your wildest imagination, see? The pressure is to admit that you've been an idolater, which is very hard to admit. Notice these people are serving themselves. All the stuff in there really is the worship of the self. And even the demonism is always, you always worship a demon or a false god because it gives you what you want. Let me ask you something. Has anything replaced God in your life? I'll tell you how you can tell. If the thing is removed, you basically think you don't have any reason to live anymore. If the thing, the relationship, the prestige, the health, the looks, the success, if that thing is removed, you say to yourself, there's no reason for me to live anymore. That's proof positive that the thing in question has become an idol. Because Jesus, the Lord of the universe, stands there and says, so what am I, chopped liver? I mean, I've been here the whole time. And we go, well, yeah, but that's after I die. But this is what my life really matters for. And if I don't have this, and in our culture, it's achievement generally in the Western culture. In ancient cultures, it was family. Did you know that? They almost worshipped family. Ancient traditional cultures, clan, family, national identity. Those were the things that were worshipped. And if you lost those, there was no reason to live. In our culture, individual freedoms, individuality, the idea of personal success and achievement. you know, all the, and all that goes along with that, that's pretty much what we will not. And that's why so many people committed suicide in our recent crash here that we had in 08. Some very wealthy people simply went into their homes and committed suicide because they had lost so much money. And there was no other reason to live. And they couldn't face the loss. Has anything replaced God in your life? You won't know if it has until you don't have it, and then you discover, you know what, a lot of my life was built not on the rock like I thought, but it was on the sand. And then the sand started to shake, and the Lord has kind of taken a little ball peen hammer and moving me more over onto the rock here. It's taken a little while, but my life is getting more on the rock and less on the sand. Why? How did that happen? Trauma, loss, pain, being forced into a corner and have to say, I'm going to trust God. It's easy to say, not always easy to do. The pressure of all of this on the earth at this time that we're reading about is for God. He's basically saying, do you understand that you have been an idol, that you, this whole age is idolatrous, he says to them, and he's pushing them into the corner. That's the pressure within it. And then finally, number five, the protection from and through it. Those with God's name, you notice that, they're the ones protected. They're the ones that are in it, but they're not actually, the demons aren't biting them. And you can see that in chapter 9, verse 4, but you see it over and over in the Revelation. The people who belong to God have Christ. Now, why are they protected? Is it just because God said, well, I'm not punishing because they're not as bad as everybody else? No, of course not. They're just as bad as everybody else. Well, then what's the problem? Why, I mean, you know, why are they protected? Oh, it's because the judgments we just read, these horrible, horrible judgments were poured into the heart and the body of Jesus Christ on their behalf. That's why they are protected. That's what it means when it says, washed in the blood of the Lamb who's opening the scroll, the Lamb who was slain. You see, the slaying of the Lamb as the human, the ultimate human, representing all the evil in humanity and taking all the blame for all the idolatry, he took that blame on the cross. These judgments that are poured out on the earth are exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross on behalf of his people. Anyone who would come and repent. So there is no wrath left for his people. There just it, that's why Romans 8 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation. It's not that God's just holding it off out of, you know, just because he likes you. Well, he does, but that's not how it, he actually absorbed it. Jesus absorbed all of this. I want you to see the book of Revelation this way. This last push, this last period of time that's described in the Revelation, where the wrath of God ends up being poured out on all unrepentant humanity, I want you to lay over that the reality of the cross and the resurrection. I want you to lay those two over one another, and I want you to see that God crucifies the earth and the evil and all the evil people in the earth. He crucifies it. He judges it. He destroys it. After that death, chapters 20 and 21, he resurrects the entire universe, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, you either go through that and die in the process, or you let God in human form absorb all that wrath on your behalf and give to you resurrection life now. Because the resurrection life that Jesus Christ gives, and the reason the gospel is so powerful, is the life of the future drawn into the present, metaphysically given to you now. That's why you never die. That's why Jesus says you'll never die. It's resurrection life is the life of Revelation 20 and 21. That life. Grabbed hold of by Christ through time, because he died on the cross and absorbed this sin, taking all the blame. He reached that life, grabbed hold of it because he died and came back. He didn't have any of his own sins to die for. He became sin for you. So he takes that life now and he brings it. He gives it to you. When you get born again, it's that life that's inside you. That's why you're never going to die. That's why you've got a new body and you already have citizenship in heaven. That's why Paul says these have been glorified, past tense in Romans 8. even though it hasn't happened yet, materially. You enter into this incredible metaphysical time warp kind of reality where you're living in the old age, but you've got this new life. Why are these people protected? There's no way they could not be protected. They have to be protected. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb covers them. They're already living in the new age. They already belong to the new age. Their bodies might get sick and die here. They might be persecuted. They might be killed. Jesus said, don't even worry about that. Doesn't matter. What a way to live. What a way to live. Permit one final illustration from C.S. Lewis. And I'll just tell you this story instead of reading it. In The Great Divorce, which is his story of how people visit from hell to heaven, don't take your theology from it, but there's a moment where one of the ghosts from hell comes up and sees these bright people, and the ghost has a lizard on his shoulder. And the lizard whispers in his ear, and you can tell the lizard is some little demonic creature that's controlling his thinking, basically, and he doesn't want to give it up. And one of the bright angels, so powerful and so bright, looks at him and says, why don't you let me take care of that for you? And the little ghost says, well, you know, oh, look at the time. And he goes on and on and on and argues and says, well, you know, I'll come back later. I'll deal with it. And the lizard is speaking in his ear as fast as he can. Don't let him touch me. And finally, the angel gets closer and closer, this bright, powerful angel with warmth coming out of him and power. And this little ghost who's insubstantial, you know, this human being with nothing except the lizard. And finally, the little guy says, okay. The ghost says, okay. I know you'll kill me. It'll kill me. And the angel said, it will not kill you. And he says, okay, take it. And the angel reaches down, grabs hold of this writhing serpent. It's biting and spitting and, you know, and everything. And he grabs hold of it and he squeezes it and he breaks its back. And he throws it on the ground. And the little ghost says, I'm going to die. The angel says, I didn't say it wouldn't hurt. I said it wouldn't kill you. And then all of a sudden, the narrator says, I saw this ghost turn into a man right in front of me. A huge, beautiful, real man. Just this powerful creature. That's what happens when God pushes a person into a corner and says, let me deal with that. Let me take that off your shoulder. That sin has got to go. And he's doing this for humanity. That's why he offers repentance right up to the very end. He might be doing it for you. He might be saying to you that very same thing right now. He might be saying, let me take this off you. Let me take this away from you. It's killing you, this evil. If he's pushing you into a corner, maybe because you haven't come to Christ at all, maybe you've never actually come to the real Lord of the universe, talk to us after church. Open your heart up to Christ today. Just say, Lord, this is what I want. He'll answer that prayer right now. Or maybe you're a Christian and God is still getting you into corners and saying, you know, you do belong to me, but there's a couple of lizards that are right there talking at you and just let me take care of them for you. Oh, I'll die if you take this anger away from me. I'll die if you take this lust away from me. I'll die if you take this greed away from me. I live for it. I'll die if you take this fear. I've defined my life by the fear I have. I'll die. Well, let me take it away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would grant to us the ability to understand what it means to be pressed into a corner for our own good. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us the ability to walk with you in a way that has been set free from all that this world says is so valuable and that actually kills us. We look at these judgments against this age in the days to come, and we realize we're not living in that era yet. We're not seeing some of these things take place in this violent way, but we don't want to miss the lesson to ourselves here. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us. And if there are any among us who haven't given their hearts to you, that they would. If there are any among us who need you to touch something to remove it, that they would let you do that today, Lord. And all of us, Father, would be deeply encouraged that your hand is on us for good, for good. We trust you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.